invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Our psalm is what we're thinking about this morning, what we've been thinking about throughout the book of Deuteronomy. How God keeps His people. How God cares for His people. Psalm 121, remember, opens with those words, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From whence shall my help come?" Looking to the hills, looking to those things all around, the temptation that God's people face in every age. Looking at those things that the world relies upon. That is the temptation. And we've been studying together this temptation, particularly in Israel's life, and specifically with regard to the first commandment. And so we come this morning to our third installment in this series within Deuteronomy itself. I'm going to read this morning Deuteronomy 9, beginning in verse 1 and continuing on to chapter 10 and verse 11. I do remind you that this is God's Word, so let's give our attention to its reading. "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your hearts are you going in to possess the land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, Arise, go down quickly from here. For your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the 2 tablets and threw them out of my 2 hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord, as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, and you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people, and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth and Bene-Jaakan to Mazarah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgodah, and from Gudgodah to Jabbathah, the land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey with the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our examination of Moses' second sermon. Remember, there are 3 sermons and then a song in Deuteronomy. We're in the midst of the second sermon that is explaining the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, the Lord has said. He has said it this way in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And then he goes on to apply this to the instruction of children in the daily lives of God's people. And so we've given our attention over these past weeks to the temptation to break this first commandment. Remember that first temptation in chapter 7, what they might say in their hearts. And there it was that their own strength, their own might had brought them into the land. But God tells them that it was not their strength. It was not because they were greater in number, for they were the fewest among all the peoples of the earth. The second temptation was the worship of wealth. Remember, it was to forget the Lord in the midst of prosperity. There is that temptation to forget the Lord in the midst of adversity. But just as tempting, and perhaps even more so, is the temptation to forget the Lord in the midst of prosperity. And remember, the solution then was to remember the Lord, to worship Him, and to trust Him. And we noted last week that Israel's temptations there in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the wilderness were a recapitulation. They were recapitulated, I should say, in the life of Jesus, repeated when He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And in this way, we are reminded that there is more going on here than simply a fallen people being a bunch of numbskulls. Israel's wilderness wandering was a particular moment in redemptive history leading to the work of Christ. And throughout our study of Israel, we've been reminded that it's not about us getting it better, but it shows us our great need to be saved. The law drives us to Christ. We come this morning, as I said, to the third sort of way that Moses lays out and explains the first commandment. What is this next problem? What is this thing that he fears Israel will do, that God warns about here? It has to do with how God accepts us. Look with me at verse 4. This is our sort of centerpiece that frames and gives us an understanding of the whole of the section. Do not say in your heart. Remember all the other times we've looked at in the previous two sermons, it has been, do not say in your heart. There is something about what we say within ourselves that is unknown perhaps to everyone around us, but the Lord Himself knows. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in. There is a temptation that self-righteousness, that superiority in our minds of ourselves, that satisfaction in our own achievements, make us right before God. That we deserve what He has given us. That is, if we've gotten what's good. We deserve what He has given to us. And this will be a temptation that rises again and again throughout the Old Testament, into the New, and into your hearts this morning. The temptation to see yourself as greater than you want. J.G. Mason writes, he says, the center of the Christian religion is this, the absolutely undeserved and sovereign grace of God, saving sinful men by the gift of Christ upon the cross. Condemnation comes by merit. Salvation comes only by grace. Condemnation is earned by man. Salvation is given by God. Or as Jonathan Edwards would say, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Beloved, this temptation to self-righteousness is clear in our own hearts. And it's clear in our text this morning. And so I want us to see how it unfolds before us this morning. It begins with God reminding them of the strength of their enemies. Hear, O Israel, this is a marker that tells us we're at the beginning of another point in Moses' sermon. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. He's reminding them of what's going to happen. Again, this is not regular history. It is history to be sure. But God's announcing it through His prophet. And that's important, remember? The Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets. And so Moses is explaining to them what is going to happen. And note that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since they were on the border of Canaan in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. There are still giants in the land. The land is still fortified. The enemies are just as intimidating as they were when Israel rebelled against the Lord. There are people who are questioning who could stand against them. Their entry into the promised land was not meant to be a light thing, but one that forced them to see one great truth. Only God could bring them in. Not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, they would possess the land. And as we have been thinking about our own situation, as we sit on this side of the Jordan, waiting for our great Joshua to lead us into the promised land, the new creation, there could not be a more poignant application. We will not attain heaven by our own merits. We will not attain heaven because we have racked up enough brownie points with God so that we are finally accepted before Him. It will not be because of our great righteousness, but only because
of Jesus Christ.
Now, as we look at our text, we see not just the strength of the enemy, we see the assurance of their victory. Again, this is very much review. And it might seem odd that Moses keeps saying this over and over and over again, but if you're familiar with the history of Israel, there's a reason. And if you're familiar with your own heart, there's a reason that we have to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. He says, "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly." It is true that Israel will march in. It is true that Israel will strike. It is true that Israel will get the victory, but they must understand at all times, through it all, that it is God who goes before them. He is the one who went out before them into the wilderness, to the Red Sea, in crossing the Red Sea. He is the one that protected them from the Egyptians. He is that consuming fire that is meant to invoke the image that Israel would understand. The consuming fire in Leviticus chapter 10 that comes out and consumes Nadab and Abihu in their false worship. The Lord is the consuming fire. He is the one who shall arise, and his enemies shall be scattered, as Psalm 68 reminds us. So then Moses turns to the temptation of the heart. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. There is the temptation, as we've already covered, to say that they had done it by their own might. This is different. It's the temptation to believe that God has done it because of their righteousness. That they have merited the land as a reward for their righteousness. Now this is laughable on one level, for sure. But we get it. We are far quicker to overlook our own sins than the sins of others. The truth is, Israel deserved judgment as well. And that's actually one of the, I don't say enigmas, because it comes to fully be understood in the New Testament. We call it the mystery, as the Apostle Paul spoke of it. The mystery of the Old Testament is, as we read and as we might be uncomfortable with Israel going in to possess the land and bringing God's judgment upon wicked nations, and it's very clear that God says that it's because of the wickedness of the peoples in the land that Israel is bringing judgment. Remember that God said to Abraham, when he put him under that deep sleep in Genesis 15, that they would wait until the sins of the Amorites were complete. Remember in Genesis 6, before sending the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It is tempting, as we read through the Old Testament, to think, why does God bring judgment upon the unbelievers, upon those outside? That might be one thing to wrestle with, but the mystery is, why doesn't God just judge them all? They all deserve judgment. It's that division between Jacob and Esau. And the person who says, I don't understand why God would make such a differentiation. Why would he hate Esau? And the response is, why would he love Jacob? We all deserve judgment. The mystery is that God's love and his mercy extends to us. We must not think it is because of our own righteousness, but rather we must fall down before the majesty of God and to praise him for his mercy and his goodness, and to tell everyone about it. Well, Moses makes very clear why it is that self-righteousness ought to be rejected. We talk at length in our sermons about the need for remembering. Remembering God's faithfulness, remembering God's goodness, remembering God's mercy, his loving kindness, all of those things that are recounted for us in Scripture are very clear. But here Moses turns to a different page, if you will. He remembers Israel's failures. He says that they're not going to be able to say that it's because of their righteousness that God has brought them in, because all they have to do is go back and check the record. Now, we're not going to exegete this verse by verse. I'm going to summarize it because it's a fairly lengthy section, and it really falls into two sections. Those sins that were committed at Sinai, and then the sins that were committed in the wilderness. And so first Moses recounts Sinai. He says in verse 7, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." Now mind you, Moses doesn't recount each and every single instance, and so I won't either. There are far more times that Israel grumbled against the Lord than here that are listed. Specifically, there are only listed 5 times that Israel rebelled against the Lord. And by the way, Moses speaks of his intercession 5 times, 40 days and 40 nights. And there's a reason why that's going to be important. We'll come to that at the end. But 5 times he speaks of their rebellion, and the one paradigmatic rebellion was right there at Sinai. You can imagine a time when the faith of Israel would be at its height. Right there they have come out of Egypt. The angel of death has passed over them, the blood being applied to their doorposts and the lentils. They have come to the Red Sea. Yes, they grumbled there. They have come to the Red Sea, and God brought them safely through. And there they have come through the wilderness to Sinai. And along the way, they got hungry, and so God provided manna. They got thirsty, so God gave them water from a rock. Yes, they grumbled both times then too. But God provided everything. And then there they were at Sinai. And the top of Sinai was on fire. And Moses had come down from Sinai. And they heard the voice of God echoing, thundering from the top of Sinai, telling them the things that they shall and shall not do. And you could imagine that their faith would be at its highest. They have witnessed the mighty, miraculous, wondrous deeds of God. Deeds in their behalf, providing for, caring for everything that they need. But that is when they make the golden calf. That is when Aaron takes the gold, throws it into the fire, and out comes this calf, as he says to Moses. And they bow down before it. And they rise up, eat and drink and play. And that's very clear what's going on there. They are worshiping according to the pagan, according to the Egyptian gods and goddesses. They have stripped off their clothes, they become intoxicated, and they are dancing around and fornicating. The place where their faith ought to have been at its height, their unbelief and their disobedience instead was at its height. And so Moses brings this back to their attention. It was so serious, Moses goes on to recount, that he was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against them in verse 19. He was ready to destroy them. Remember when God says, "Let me alone. I will destroy them." And he offers to Moses, "I will make of you a nation, a people." God would not be unfaithful to his promises, but he would select Moses, and it would be from Moses that a new people would come. You can imagine the opportunity for Moses. It's almost as though the moment is a temptation for him. He would be the new Abraham, if you will. He would be the father of many nations. But Moses instead falls down before the Lord. He intercedes. And remember, of course, when he comes down from the mountain, he grinds up, and he recounts this. He grinds it up. He throws it into the water, that he destroys the golden calf, and he makes them drink it. He makes very clear that the God they had made was nothing and could be destroyed by fire and by grinding it up. He obliterates the idol. And he brings judgment against the people. Well, maybe they would get it after that. Maybe Israel would understand that now they needed to walk according to the way of God. Now they needed to hear the word of the Lord and to be obedient. And undoubtedly, there was a time in which they did. But then they go back into the wilderness. And you know it just like I know it. And there are times where you can trust in God and you see the goodness and his faithfulness and everything. And then you get stuck in traffic and you're like, "Oh!" And it all goes away again. Israel gets into the wilderness and they get stuck in the same kind of things that they've been stuck at Sinai. They begin to doubt the Lord. And here Moses goes through and he just names four more places. He references Taberah. It's the place that means burning. It's noted in Numbers chapter 11 when the people of Israel first left Mount Sinai to head towards Kadesh Barnea in the Promised Land. They complained against God and he sends fires to judge them. Moses speaks of Massah. There are the waters of Massah, the waters of bitterness, because they tempted the Lord. They provoked the Lord by doubting his loving care and his concern for them in the wilderness. He speaks of Kibroth Hattaavah. The name means graves of craving. It was the place where Israel longed for meat instead of manna. And God gave them meat. However, it became plagued in the mouths of those who were greedy and discontent. And they died. And then he speaks of Kadesh Barnea. This, of course, remember, is that time when they come to the border of the Promised Land. And there it is laid out before them. And they rebel. They don't believe the Lord. They don't trust God. In fact, Moses goes on in verse 24 and says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Now, it might be the case that Moses is just sort of speaking in hyperbole. And you know how that goes when you get into the heat of the moment and you sort of speak about how well you always do this. You never do this. Those who've been through matrimonial counseling know exactly what I'm talking about. But I don't think that Moses is being hyperbolic here necessarily. Because it goes all the way back to when Moses interceded or intervened with Pharaoh and tried to get to have the people let go. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 5. When Pharaoh had taken away the straw, so they had to make bricks without straw. And the people of Israel said, "You have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants." You see, from almost the time that they meet Moses, they began to disdain him. They began to be rebellious and stubborn-hearted. And this is sort of the MO for humanity since the fall. Is stubborn-hearted, rebellious. This tendency to turn away from God. And so Moses, recounting Sinai, recounting the wilderness, wants to make clear there's a reason that they are standing there that day. There's a reason that Israel is poised at the edge of the Promised Land, ready to go in, and it's because of God's grace. It is not because of their self-righteousness. And if it's not because of their self-righteousness, if it's not because of their works, it is because of God's grace. And that comes out to us so clearly in our text in Moses interceding. He recounts God's grace. He says in verse 25, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage." Moses begins to plead with God. He begins to plead with God. As a matter of fact, at one point, he says, "If you will not go, then I won't go either." He basically lays down his own life so that God will lead the people into the Promised Land. Moses knows that they are stiff-necked people. They even turned on him, but he pleads that God would not reject them completely. Remember, Moses is a foreshadowing of the one who is to come. Hebrews chapter 3 says that Moses is a faithful servant in the house, but Christ, Jesus, is God's faithful son in the house. And so Moses is a servant. He's a faithful leader, like a good king. He's a faithful prophet. Here, he has an intercession function, like a priest. He's prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. These three offices will later be distinguished, but clearly in Moses, they are all one. And there's a good reason why Moses, among all the figures in the Old Testament, but maybe more than all of them, points us to Jesus Christ. Well, before we say more about that, we see that in Moses speaking, in his recounting God's grace, he speaks of his intercession, but he also speaks of the basis. Look at verse 27. "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin." Moses knows that God is a covenant God. And that he delivered his people on the basis of promise, not works. He delivered them because of his faithfulness, not theirs. The Apostle Paul will pick up on this in 2 Timothy 2 when he says, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Here the Apostle Paul is making clear and understanding that there are going to be times in which we will sin, we will fall short. It's not as though regeneration makes us perfect any more than Israel coming out of Egypt were made perfect. They were waiting, they were longing, they were hoping, they were being pointed forward. And here Paul draws our attention to God's faithfulness. Well, looking back at our text, we see Moses plead. In verses 28 and following, he says, "Lest the land from which you brought us, that is Egypt, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness." Moses brings forward the fact that God would disgrace, it would be a disgrace to God's holy name. Remember the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And here it seems that Moses is bringing this back to God's attention. If God struck them down, it would call into question God's power and his love. He points out, and in this way, what Moses is doing is he is interceding for the people. He points out the only reason that God would redeem them, for they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Notice the difference. When God, in his hot wrath and displeasure, he spoke of them as Moses' people, your people. But Moses comes back with the reality. And what a bold reality it is to speak this way to God. But he says, they are your people. They are your heritage. He pleads the only thing that he can, and that is God's mercy. As John Calvin reminds us, God's mercy is a better foundation of trust than any life fashioned out to ourselves, and than all other supports taken together. God's mercy is greater than anything you could have to help in your life. It was the infinite mercy of God that accepted the destruction of the idol instead of the destruction of the idolaters. It is the infinite mercy of God that accepted the intercession of Moses. And so what is the result of God's grace? The result of God's grace. Our final verse is beginning in chapter 10. It's first that the word is established again. The covenant is renewed. You see, God says to Moses that he's supposed to take two tablets like the first, to bring them up like he had done before, and that God would write on them again. And then the Ark of the Covenant, and you'll notice here in this chapter, as Moses is recounting it, he's bringing together a lot of sort of the moments in Exodus. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was commanded long after Sinai, not long, but in the chapters following Sinai, and then it was built later as well. And so the instructions were laid out, and then it was done, and then everything came together in the tabernacle. But in Moses' mind here, as he's recounting it, God had said, and indeed God did say, to bring the tablets, to make the ark, to put the tablets inside of the ark of the covenant, would stand as a permanent reminder of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. And so that is exactly what Moses did. But we might ask ourselves, why? Why does God persist? Israel failed. I mean, Moses recounts so easily these five times. Why does God persist? Why does he abandon the covenant when the people had abandoned it? I believe it's because what Moses has pleaded thus far. He has invoked the name of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, reminding us of the reality of the covenant that God established with Abraham. It was a covenant that God himself would fulfill. For remember in Genesis 15, when God puts Abram to sleep, Even though Abram is waiting for God to come, he's cut the animals, he's laid them across from one another, and he's waiting for God so that he and God can walk down those animals as covenant partners. God instead puts Abram to sleep. And what we read of in Genesis 15 is that God comes down with himself and he goes through those animals. You know, the significance of that is the reality that what that meant was that, first of all, the covenant was unbreakable. But second, if the covenant was breached on one side, the person who broke it would take the covenant curses upon themselves. They would die. Essentially, the animals were cut apart, and they were basically saying that if I break this covenant, I will become like one of these animals, torn. So God establishes this covenant with Abraham. And you might say that it's a risky covenant. And indeed it is from our perspective. But imagine what God is knowing and what God is planning. He does take the curses of the covenant upon himself. For Jesus comes. And he is the one upon whom the wrath of God is poured. That which is held back in Exodus 32. That which is held back in the wilderness. That which is held back throughout history is poured out upon the Son of God. That is the eternal condemnation for sin. And so God would reestablish his covenant here. He would be the one to bring it to fulfillment. So that's the first thing, the result of God's grace, is the reestablishment of the covenant. Second, the priesthood itself is established. Now this is just Moses recounting what exactly is going on. For remember, when Moses came down from the mountain, and he had broken the tablets, and he sees the people participating in some ungodly activity, he calls to himself, who is on the Lord's side? And it's the Levites that rally to his side. And so the Levites are set apart. They are the priesthood. Aaron being the great high priest of the Old Testament. And so Moses reminds them not only of the covenant that is established, but of the grace of God in providing the sacrifices. And this is why, by the way, this maybe is more of an academic point, but I'll say it here. This is why both in the New Testament as well as throughout church history, people will speak about Moses in two different ways. They'll speak of Moses and talk about him as sort of the law. And it will be kind of the law is not of faith, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. And we can say that is, and this I'm going to borrow the language from John Calvin, that is Moses considered narrowly, looking simply at the Mosaic law. The law is not of faith. But here we see that Moses considered broadly. And Paul understood this in the New Testament because he knew that the Levitical priesthood and the entire sacrificial system pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And so the establishment of the priesthood is extremely important. For Moses is the covenant of law, but the people would only ever deserve wrath and judgment on the basis of law. You see, if we simply came into the presence of God this morning, read the third commandment, reflected upon ourselves, and said, all right, if you're righteous, if you've gotten this absolutely perfectly right, you can stay. None of us would be left in the building. That's why we turn in repentance. That's why we look to Christ. God's mercy to his people is made clear in the priesthood and the sacrifices, pointing forward to the great reality. We need one who will intercede for us. And that's the last point. The intercession that's established. Moses says, I myself stayed on the mountain as of the first time 40 days and 40 nights. His intercession is shown to be a sufficient intercession in behalf of the people. I said already, there are five rebellions. And five times Moses' intercession is mentioned. And I think that's meant to show that his intercession is in fact sufficient. His intercession does in fact make the people right with God through faith. And it points us to a much greater intercession. For Christ does not intercede for you, beloved, once or twice or three times, but he ever lives to make intercession for you. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, It can be difficult as we work our way through these chapters in the Old Testament to see our own stubborn heart. To see the reality that as a dog returns to its vomit, so does a fool return to his sin. And then to realize that we're fools. Because we're sinners. But the good news of the gospel is what Deuteronomy is pointing us toward. It is reminding us that we have a great high priest. One who is better than Moses. For Moses was only able to intercede. He was only able to throw himself down and to offer himself as sacrifice in the place of the people. But God would not accept that sacrifice. But he would accept the sacrifice of the greater Moses. He would accept the sacrifice of Christ. And moreover, Christ is not simply able to intercede, but he is able to change our hearts. He fills us with his Spirit. He calls us to walk after his word. And this chapter is one that reminds us of the good news of Scripture. For it's a review of sin and a review of when God would have and could have destroyed his people. But he did not. He is merciful. And I just want to close with just a few things that I think this text teaches us. And by way of application, it speaks of how we approach our God. The first is that God is patient. Now, you get this everywhere in the Old Testament. I mean, if you've ever tried to read the Bible through in a year, by mid-Leviticus, you're done with Israel. Let alone getting through Numbers and all of the other chapters. God is patient. He is working his plan. And just as he is patient with Israel, beloved, he is patient with you. He is patient because he is the one who is working to sanctify you by his word. Not only is God patient, but he is loving and merciful to his people. There is ample evidence of this, and it is to be reviewed when we find ourselves struggling. But it's also to be reviewed when we find ourselves thinking too highly of our own efforts. We seek the Lord, but only because he has sought us. We call out to him because he has given us voice to do so. We must never think it is because of our own righteousness. Apart from redemption, Israel deserved judgment. So do you, and so do I. And indeed, judgment for sin is necessary. But we learn here that God accepts the intercession of the mediator that he has appointed. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. This whole chapter, beloved, is a reminder of the truth of the gospel. Again, let me quote Nietzsche. I quoted at the beginning, let me quote it here. Such is the glorious certainty of the gospel. The salvation of the Christian is certain, because it depends altogether upon God. If it depended in slightest measure upon us, the certainty of it would be gone. Hence appears the vital importance of the great reformation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That doctrine is at the very center of Christianity. It means that acceptance with God is not something that we earn. It is not something that is subject to the wretched uncertainties of human endeavor. But it is a free gift of God. It may seem strange that we should be received by the Holy God as his children, but God has chosen to receive us. It has been done on his responsibility, not ours. He has a right to receive whom he will into his presence and in the mystery of his grace, on the basis of our own righteousness. Jesus illustrates this very well in the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember in Luke's gospel, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Beloved, we never approach God on the basis of what we have done. It is always on the basis of His mercy and the salvation that He has worked through Jesus Christ. But what good news that is. Because if it's on the basis of what we have done, this week we might feel righteous. Next week we might not. The good news is that we are received before God in Christ at all times because He is righteous.